Tape recorded message number TL-182. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is the second of a series of two studies on New Testament time periods. Now, we call these time periods just to avoid controversy. They are time periods. I do not believe that anyone can deny this. I have already said that some of these are past history. We're dealing only with the New Testament, not the Old Testament, but there is a time period that's already past history. One of these time periods is now present. No doubt about that. And the others are yet future. Now, these are in order, and I would like to list all eight of them. Number one is the earthly ministry. Number two is the Acts period. Number three is the dispensation of grace. Number four is the kingdom of God. Number five is the revolt. That is the revolt against the kingdom. A short period of time, but a very definite period of time. Number six is the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, commonly called the millennium, because it's 1,000 years in length. Number seven is the little season. And number eight is the new heaven and the new earth. You know, in scripture numerology, seven is the number of completion and eight is the number of new beginnings. And you have this, of course, in the octave, wherein the eighth note repeats the first note, and you just start over an octave higher as far as the tones are concerned. So number eight is the number of new beginning, and that is the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we would not call all of these dispensations. We've got to understand that, strictly speaking, and we have some trouble here with the semantics, that is the use of words and the meaning of words. Strictly speaking, a dispensation is an administration, and an administration is a method of dealing. And sometimes the method of dealing changes so radically that a new dispensation is ushered in. And so you can well see that when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, no radical change in God's dealings with men was ushered in. They were still expected to go on doing what they had done before as long as they were doing what God expected them to do. Of course, the practices of many people at that time were bad, but the practices of many were good. And a man like Zacharias and a woman like Elizabeth, who according to the Gospel of Luke walked in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless, well, God didn't expect them to make any change. The birth of Christ did not alter anything for them. They were expected to go on fearing God, being devout, and walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of the Lord blameless, and I believe that they did. So the birth of Jesus Christ did not usher in any dispensation, but it did usher in a very definite period of time. For this period of time could be called in the scriptural term the days of his flesh. For from the moment of his birth until the moment of his death, and even while he was in death, the 3 days and three nights could well be called the days of his flesh, which is a phrase will be found in the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It could also be called the days of the Son of Man upon the earth. We're speaking now of the days of the Son of Man upon the earth. And this had a very definite beginning with his birth. And as I've already said, it had a very definite ending with his death, or really with his resurrection. But the resurrection introduces something new. Now, we can take everything that was said during that time, and so many things were said concerning God. So many things were said concerning Christ and concerning the law, concerning creation, concerning man. We can take every one of these things and we can learn by them. But there are some things that were said that if we would try to follow, if there were some examples given, if we would try to do, well, we would just make a serious mistake. Just recently I received a letter from a lady who was rebuking me and said, isn't it enough that the Lord was baptized to demonstrate that we should be baptized? Well, of course, the complete answer and perfect answer to that is that the Lord was circumcised. And the Lord was single. He never married. And therefore, my salvation is not to be found in following the example of the Lord, although I'm ready to follow his examples in anything at all that has to do with my faith or my life for God. Nevertheless, the fact that the Lord went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. The fact that he was circumcised, the fact that he was a bachelor, never married, that is not the example of my life. And so let us not take the things that took place in the time period of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and try to set them up as being a way of life for today. We would only get into impossible difficulties if we tried to do so. Now, we've called attention to the second great period, the Acts period, and this period is called, we often call it, the Pentecostal dispensation. It too is 33 years in length, and as I said, you can give a little there or take a little, because nobody can set any exact date or years for its beginning or for its end. But it's very easy to remember that the days of his flesh were 33 years and that the Acts period was 33 years in length. This was a definite dispensation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed God's method of dealing with men. From that time on, men were face to face with the fact that Christ had lived, that Christ had died and been buried, been in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and that Christ had risen from the dead. And from that time on, men are face to face with that fact. In due time, these facts will be proclaimed, and they will be proclaimed as something for men to believe. So much so that salvation will be made to depend upon whether men believe the record that God gave of his Son, or whether they reject that record. And so when we come to the Pentecostal dispensation that we also call the Charismatic dispensation, because this 33 years was characterized by the charismatic gifts, we begin this literally with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and end it with Paul's great proclamation that the salvation-bringing message of God is made freely available, authorized, that is, to the nations, with the guarantee that they will hear it. That is, it will get through to them. And so that brought about a great change. No longer was God dealing with men on the basis of gifts, and no longer was he dealing with men on the basis of the fact that they were seeing as well as hearing, but men were going to be shut up to faith. For Paul's great pronouncement in Acts 28:28, this introduces the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, for 1900 years, we have lived in the dispensation of the grace of God. For 1900 years, God has seemed to be tolerant of evil. For 1900 years, it seems that God has done nothing to stop the great flow of iniquity. And people have said, why doesn't God do this? Or why does God permit that? Or why does God allow that? And the answer is because God is fulfilling a purpose. And that purpose is to write in the history of his long dealings with mankind a complete record, to establish a record of the grace that's inherent in his character. Now, he is doing this by acts of grace under a dispensation of grace, so much so that for 1900 years, every act of God, no matter what it was, becomes an act of love and favor at the undeserving, And if God cannot act in grace, then he does not act at all. And just because God cannot act in grace is the reason why he does not do some of the things that people think that he should do. Oh, I know that God could inject himself into affairs of men and he will yet do this. I know beyond all shadow of doubt that God could intervene time and time again, make himself known, but he is not going to do this until he has completed establishing the record of the grace that's inherent in his character. In other words, God today is not establishing the fact that he's a powerful God. Sometimes from all that we see would think that he was weak. Well, he's not trying to establish the fact that he's powerful. He's not working, acting miraculously and powerfully as he has done in other dispensations. Those things have been established and they can yet be established in the future. But God today is writing a record of the grace that's inherent in his character. And he will not strike. You cannot make him angry. He just goes on being gracious no matter what men does. And when it's all over with, then we will know that God established the fact that in 1900 years and more of man's terrible sin, he demonstrated beyond all question that grace and patience and kindness and love was the inherent part of his character. I have often said that there is polarity in the character of God. We might illustrate this, and I often hesitate to use mechanical or material things to illustrate God, but that's the way often we have to do it. You take a storage battery. A storage battery has polarity. It has a positive pole that works one way, a negative pole that works the other way. When these two come together, they produce the power. And if you only had one, just the positive, nothing would happen. If you just had the other, the negative, nothing would happen. And it takes the two here to make the storage battery. Now, in the polarity of God's character, it can be summed up in just two things. Not positive and negative now, but it can be summed up under two words. First is grace, and the second is government. In the Old Testament, back in the book of Genesis, the God of government revealed himself when he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the judge of all the earth does right. And then Peter reveals him as the God of every grace, not the God of all grace, but the God of every grace. And you could not mention a single worthy grace that is not a part of the character of God, for he is the God of every grace. Is there such a thing as love? Then God is love. Is there such a thing as kindness? Why, God is the very embodiment of kindness. Is there such a thing as pity and tenderness? Oh, yes, we see this in human beings. We even see it in animals. Well, let me tell you, this is just a part of the character of God, for he is the God of every grace. Now, if you would come to know God, you've got to know him as the God of grace and as the God of government. Now, in the Acts period, you would see both. Sometimes he was exceedingly gracious, and we find the record of that there. We're even told in the book of Romans that grace was reigning. It dominated the fact. There was more grace than anything else. For God even then was acting tenderly and kind, but at times he would strike. And severe punishment fell upon men. I've already called your attention to the fact of Ananias and Sapphira. We can call your attack to Simon Magus and Bar-Jesus, to King Herod, to the Corinthians, to whom Paul said, "For this cause many are sick among you, and some sleep." Now, it could be that you're sick today. But if you're sick today, it's not because that God's punishing you. This is not the day when God is punishing sins. For if this is the day when God is punishing sins, then he is so far behind upon his punishment that he'll never catch up. And then you think that just because you happen to be sick, God is punishing you. I think you're too proud. I think you take too much to yourself. I believe that this is not the time when God is imputing men's sins to them, and every sin and transgression is receiving is just recompense of reward. No, this is the dispensation of grace. Now, in the last study, I demonstrated that to you in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 32, where in the Greek, and you can depend upon this, or you can check it with anyone that knows anything about the Greek, that this reads, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, dealing graciously with one another, even as God also in Christ deals graciously with you." And that's in Ephesians. That wouldn't be found in Corinthians, because in Corinthians, God was not always dealing graciously. Sometimes he dealt graciously, and sometimes he dealt even in sore punishment. And so this is the time we're told the same thing in Paul's letter to the Colossians, this is the time when God is dealing graciously and dealing graciously with our trespasses. And so, as we continue here, remember that this is the time of God's gracious method of dealing, and let's not spoil it. God isn't going to pick a little here and pick a little there as he deals with men's sins. The time will come when God's going to inject himself in the affairs of men, and God's going to deal with sin as they should be dealt with. But that will be when God governs the world. Now, the dispensation that follows this, and how well we know this dispensation is not going on forever. The next dispensation is the kingdom of God. And I've told you in many lessons that the word kingdom means government. Now, there are men who use the phrase the kingdom of God, and you couldn't tell what they meant by it. One time they talk about the kingdom of God being something within us, but they don't say what it is. And you begin to question why such a thing as salvation or blessing. Well, the kingdom of God is not salvation. Well, the kingdom of God will be a blessing to all mankind, a blessing to the entire world, but just some personal blessing to us is not the kingdom of God coming to us. That's the grace of God coming to us. But the next is the kingdom of God, a period of time, which I've already said that I believe in its totality will be 700 years in length. Now, I have a little rule that I go by that sometimes I violate. It's not a moral principle, but it is a rule with me, don't go into things unless you can really deal with them, unless you have time to deal with them. And I violated that little rule in the last study when I began to deal with the subject of the length of the kingdom. Now, inasmuch as I believe that the entire time period of Daniel's 70 weeks, and those are 70 weeks of years, and 70 times 7 is 490, that whole time period is to be fulfilled, 490 years, in the kingdom of God. I don't believe that Daniel's 70 weeks are past, or the 69 weeks have been fulfilled, or anything like that. I believe that the entire 490 years of Israel, and it's not Daniel's 70 weeks, it's Israel's 70 weeks, that I believe that they're in the future, and because I believe that, that means that the time period of the kingdom would have to be 490 years in length. But inasmuch as I know also that there is a lot done before the decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and let me tell you, up to the present time, I do not believe that anything can be pointed to in the Word of God, no matter how near it comes to it. It still misses it by 1,000 miles. I don't care how near it comes to it, it still misses it. There is nothing that can be pointed to and say that this was a decree to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem. There were things that had to do with the city walls, and these were permissions that were given, no decrees. There were things that had to do with the temple, and these might be called edicts or decrees. But there is nothing in the scripture, and has to do with a period, with a definite edict going forth, decree going forth, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. I believe that that's going to be in the future when God governs, and that the decree will be divine. Every man will know that it's divine, and every man can have his part in it as God assigns the work that shall be done. I believe that the Hebrew people, restored and redeemed to God, will probably be the architects, that the nations will furnish the artisans and maybe the materials, but Jerusalem is going to be restored and rebuilt. And it's going to be done by the direction and the guidance of God, so that everything in it will be done even as God has said. So I believe that the entire time period is future. But I'm not dealing with that subject now. I'm just trying to show you that since I do not believe that that decree goes forth on the first day of the kingdom, but a lot of things happen before that time, that would mean that the kingdom in the future has to be at least 490 years in length. And more than that, to get up to the place where the decree goes forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem from the bottom all the way to the top. But another reason as to why I believe it is this, that I believe that the kingdom is in stages, that you have first the blade, then the ear, after that the full grain in the ear, then the ripened grain, and then the harvest, and that makes five stages. And I believe the first two stages are history. That's the blade stage and the ear stage. And that was the Acts period. And that covers a period of 33 years. So 33 years of an aspect of the kingdom, or two aspects of the kingdom, I should say, the blade and the ear stage are already history. So that's over with. Now, we read of one that we might call the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist, and his number is 666. And we believe that his number comes up and that he is destroyed when the Lord Jesus Christ descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, because we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this one who seats himself in the temple of God and says that he is God is destroyed by the brightness, that is the blazing forth of his parousia. That's when he is destroyed. And I think that when the time comes that we can establish the beginning of the kingdom of God upon the earth and can count off the years through 666, that we will know that this will be the time of the destruction of the man of sin and also of the beginning of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know someone is apt to say, but Mr. Sellers, that would mean that we could know the year. Yes, that would seem to indicate that we could know the year. Well, you say, doesn't the scripture say that no man can know? Well, now, the scripture may say something like that. But what the scripture actually says is that the day and the hour is not known by any man, you see. And Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he said, of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And he begins to speak of those who are of the day and putting on the, as a helmet, the very hope of salvation and so on. And so they're not in darkness that day should not overtake them as a thief. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says. Ye, brother, not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. And it will not overtake them as a thief because they're keeping count. And I believe that when that 666 year of the kingdom comes up, that will be the time of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I believe the scripture is very accurate. It says that no man can know the day, no man can know the hour, but it does not say that no man can know the year. So we'll just leave scripture as it is. With all my heart, I believe that there's 666 years at least of the kingdom remaining. Add that to the 33 years plus of the Acts period, you will have 699 years plus, and that would be in the 700th year of the kingdom. What day or month, no one can tell. No one can know. That's knowing the Lord alone. So, this period of divine government, this period of the kingdom of God, has all of these years ahead of it. Now, when you think of the fact that our nation has been a nation for just about 200 years, when we get to 1976, this nation will celebrate its 200th birthday. And we've made a lot of progress. Well, we've made a lot of progress geographically. We've grown enormously. We've made a lot of progress scientifically. We've even had men to stand upon the moon. We've made a lot of progress physically. We've practically overcome smallpox and polio. And yet right today, as I sit here and make this tape, if I would dare to look out and look away from Christ, I would be overcome with discouragement at the moral conditions and the spiritual conditions that characterize this country that I love and this country that means so much to me if I were just to look at it at the present time. And so all of our material progress and educational progress and material progress, spiritual progress, moral power, everything else, we are not one day near the divine government, that is, as far as progress is concerned, than what we were 2,000 years ago. But the kingdom of God is coming. And this is going to be based upon divine intervention. You know, many people could just say, well, if you just let this depend upon the second coming of Christ. Man said to me, you've got such wonderful truth about the kingdom. Why don't you just make it to depend upon the second coming of Christ? It can't be that way. Because at the second coming of Christ, he takes vengeance on all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the results of his coming are going to be terrible. But the result of divine intervention is going to be wonderful. And Jesus Christ does not need to be upon this earth to govern. All that Jesus Christ needs to be is at the seat of government, and God has established his throne in the heavens. And so, the kingdom of God is not established by the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not established by God taking out all believers. It's not established by God pouring out the vials of his wrath, but it is established by such things as this. Now, there are promises in Scripture. For example, there is a promise where God says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. If God did just that one thing and nothing else, that would be enough to change mankind forever. That would be enough to change this world so it would never be the same again. That would be enough to put man under a new responsibility, a new accountability, that man would be responsible to new light that came to every man from God if God would just pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. He's promised to do it, and he will do it. We call that the second coming of the Holy Spirit, and we say that the kingdom of God is based upon the second coming of the Holy Spirit, not the second coming of Christ. Now, for example, take another thing. There's the apocalypse, commonly called the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the word apocalypse means unveiling. If God would unveil Christ, there's a veil over him today. Men are ridiculing him. They're making fun of him. Everywhere they speak against him. Even the Danish government has put up money to produce a drama or a picture which will portray Jesus Christ as being nothing at all but a thief and a lecherous hypocrite. And the government will put up money for that. And the number of those that speak against him and blaspheme his name, they increase daily. Well, if God would remove the veil so that every man upon this earth would know who he is and what he is, this whole thing would come to an end, and God has said that he was doing it. That's what the Corinthians were waiting upon. Those Corinthians weren't waiting for the second coming. Those Corinthians were waiting for the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. And that is the next thing. That's the thing they expect. That's the thing we expect. And that is the thing that's going to bring the kingdom of God. Now, how does the kingdom of God end? Well, keep this in mind, that the kingdom of God is a definite period of time. You may not agree with my time figures on it, but it does have a beginning, and it does have an end, and the kingdom of God is for a purpose, a most definite purpose. It has to do with a term in school for every man that is upon the earth, in which he might learn more about the ways of God, more about the works of God, and of course learn more about God himself. You see, it will be a time of government, and everything that God does in that time will be an act of government, and men will learn about the government of God. They will learn about it, and they will learn about it because of these acts of government. Every day will be a day in school. But there will be no grace. You know, you cannot mix government and grace. Where you have government, there can be not be grace. Where you have grace, there cannot be government. Now, I know that I could deal with my own child in grace at one time, the next day deal with her in righteousness and in judgment, and even in punishment. That can be, but you can't mix the two. You just simply cannot mix the two, because if you mix the two, the one destroys the other, because these are opposite poles, and one would destroy the other. In other words, God cannot be punishing men for their sins, punishing me for my sins, at the same time that he is showing me grace. And if he's dealing with me in grace, then this becomes an absolute. And the future is a time of government, and God will be dealing with men on the basis of the fact that he's intervened and injected himself, and it's a different administration. At that time, every sin and transgression will receive its just recompense of reward. Now, a certain time, and pardon me, all during that time, the strongest possible restraints are placed upon men. Just think what a restraining force it would be if it were true today that every man would die for his own iniquity, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Just think what a restraining force that would be. Well, that's the way it's going to be in the kingdom. But that's no way for men to have to live. See, the idea of government would be to produce men that need no government. Trouble with human government, men just need more government, more government, more laws, more help all the time, and they never get away from government. And the more you have of it, the more it takes to keep it going. And therefore, government becomes big, it becomes bureaucratic, it becomes top-heavy, and in time it just simply falls to pieces. But under God's government, these strong restraints are upon men, and the men of the kingdom are learning that it's good to live for God. The men of the kingdom are learning that it's good to obey him. This is good, but there's some that seem to never learn it. And as we get to the end, there's no doubt that what God removes the restraints, he removes the controls, and the result is that there is a revolt against the kingdom. Now, don't make this a universal revolt. There's nothing in the scripture about a universal revolt. Don't make it worldwide. Don't do that. It is not worldwide. It is not universal. It does not include every man. You see, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said to the Thessalonians, as he speaks the coming of the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord takes in this revolt, takes in the time of the personal presence of Jesus Christ. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come. Now, it's translated a falling away, but what it is a revolt. There has to be a revolt first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. pardon me, this one who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He says, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth. It was the Spirit of God, right them that withheld, that this one, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. Because he declares that the secret phase of lawlessness, that I'm translating, the secret phase of lawlessness already in operation is only until that which is holding back is taken out of the way. For remember that these people were living in the blade stage, in the ear stage of the kingdom. And this will have an application in the future. And once God takes away the Holy Spirit as the restrainer, now that's all that he does. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't even here today as a restrainer. If the Holy Spirit is here today as the restrainer, then he's failed. Because iniquity abounds, and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. And more terrible crimes are committed every time I open up the newspaper. Don't tell me that the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years has been acting as the restrainer. But there comes a time in the kingdom of God when the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, and then the time comes that he is removed, and the result will be that some will fail, and that's the revolt against the kingdom. So, the examination, which comes at the end of the first term of school, results in the failure of many. And this is put down when the Lord Jesus Christ leaves the Father's throne and comes back to earth to be personally present. And when he comes back to earth to be personally present, a great company of outcalled ones are going forth to meet him, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They're not going to heaven. They're going forth to meet the Lord, who is coming back to the earth, and upon this earth he will be personally present for 1,000 years. I have told you in numerous studies that the word parousia, which is a word that we need in our language, that it means a personal presence when someone is present because of who he is and what he does. And for 1,000 years, after man has learned under the kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to be personally present because of who he is and because of what he does. In that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound. In that 1,000 years, Jesus Christ, the one who expresses God, is going to express God, and God will be expressed as perfectly, as completely, as fully as God could ever be expressed to man. God will be expressed in the 1,000 years of his personal presence. Jesus Christ is the interpreter of God, we're told in the Gospel of John, to declare that's the interpreter of God. And for 1,000 years, God is going to be interpreted. Now, I know what it is to interpret Scripture. I hardly know what it is to interpret God. I don't try to interpret him. I just simply try to believe what the Scripture reveals concerning him. And yet for 1,000 years, during the personal presence of Jesus Christ, God is going to be interpreted. Jesus Christ is the image of God. And an image makes visible the invisible. The invisible is seen in an image. And for 1,000 years, the image is going to be personally present, and present because of who he is and what he is. And because he's present, he'll fulfill this need. Oh, we could go on. Of all the things that Christ is, that will be fully expressed and worked out in the 1,000 years of his personal presence. We're not ready for that. We need that long term of school, the kingdom of God, to get us ready. We need that purging at the end. There's some who yet will not be worthy of this and will have to be excluded. Then we're ready for that great term of school, the parousia of Jesus Christ. All this time, Satan is bound. And yet, according to the scripture, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, he must be loose for a little season. That changes everything. This little season is a definite period of time. I'm inclined to believe from some of the figures that I have made that it is 75 days in length. That'd be 2.5 months. I'm inclined to believe that the last 30 days of it is the time of indignation. The time of indignation. Now, if any ask about the great tribulation, well, that comes under the revolt against the kingdom. The little season is a second testing. And during this little season, Satan is loosed and he goes out and he finds out he's still able to deceive some men. But it doesn't last for long. The result is that fire descends from heaven and quickly destroys those who are in revolt. Now, the time period of the great white throne comes under the little season. Whatever time is required for the great white throne, it can all come under here, the little season. Satan has now been destroyed. See, for 1,000 years he was bound, but Satan is not an eternal being. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be cast into that lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, and that will be his end, his total end, his destruction. I don't think he'll exist as Satan. I don't think he's eternal. I believe he's going to come to his total and complete end. If that sounds like heresy, then make the most of it. I don't owe you anything. You don't owe me anything, but I owe the truth something. And I do not believe for a moment that Satan is an eternal or a perpetual being. But then that brings us to the new heavens and the new earth. We know so little about this that we know practically nothing, but we do know that it's a whole new order of things when the tabernacle of God will be with men and that he will dwell with them. Well, there you are, the 8 time periods of the New Testament, and these will be a real help to understanding the flow of truth as a whole if we have them firmly fixed in our minds. But I see that my time is up. I will have to close. I thank you for listening. I appreciate the opportunity of teaching you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.